afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich and I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, and I'm bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. As I said, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is an international society of apostolic life within the Catholic Church. And our charism is the sanctification of priests through the traditional liturgy of the Catholic Church as it has been known for 1,500 years. So we are priests who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass and bring all of the sacraments to the faithful in the traditional manner as they have been done throughout the centuries, whereby we also hold classes with teaching of catechetics and apologetics and marriage preparation and all other sacramental teaching. And we are in the Auckland Diocese and have been in here since 2016, when we came in the under the invite of the then Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn, and now under Bishop Stephen Lowe. So our apostolate of the Latin Mass is called the Latin Mass Chaplaincy within the diocese. It's not a parish per se, but a chaplaincy. And we are based in Te Atatū South in West Auckland. And that's where we have our daily Masses, with the exception of a Friday evening Mass at Mount St. Mary's in Te Tirangi. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College. St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, and we have an 8 a.m. and a 10 a.m. Mass, the 10 a.m. being a sung or even a solemn high Mass with Gregorian chant being sung. So if you're interested in coming along to a Latin Mass, then you're very welcome to join us. If you want some information about where we are, if, as I just pointed out now, it's all orally given, but if you want to get some information or look something up, you can have a look on our website, www.fssp.nz. So fssp.nz is our website, which has all of the information about the work that we are doing here in Auckland. So take a look at it, and you're very welcome to come out and join us for our Sunday Latin Masses at St. Paul's College. All right, without further ado, I'm going to be moving on to the history of the Catholic Church that we have been doing over some years now. For those of you who have been listening into this over the last long period of time, you'll remember that last week we had been talking about the situation in Germany in the 18th century. This is the beginning of German nationalism as a country. And this is, a lot of this, of course, is following after Frederick of Prussia, whose aggression started to become more and more real as he decided that he was not only going to make himself like to an emperor or even a king, but that if anybody stood in his way in Germany, then he was prepared to take them on in war. And so this was leading to a major problem in northern Europe. So where I left it off last week, we remember that we were talking around about the year 1756, that the empress as such, she was not actually crowned Empress Maria Theresa, she had a new diplomatic advisor, the wily Prince Kaunitz, who brought about the diplomatic revolution by which France and Austria, long enemies, became allies, either of the two to aid the other if attacked by Frederick of Prussia. Frederick's goal was not achieved because Maria Theresa, in Crankshaw's words, could and did fight like a tiger and knew precisely what kind of enemy she faced, though probably not even she imagined the worldwide ramifications of this mighty conflict known to history as the Seven Years' War. It all began with Frederick's invasion of Saxony in August in 1756, and the very next day after the invasion on August 29, he occupied Dresden, the capital of Saxony. Augustus, the king of Poland and also ruler of Saxony, protested vigorously. While Saxony appealed to Maria Theresa as Holy Roman Empress, and not in vain, for at the end of the next month she sent the redoubtable Marshal Brown, the Jacobite, to their defence with 35,000 men. At the beginning of October, Frederick defeated them at Lobositz near the Saxon border, whereupon Brown retreated to Budin on the Elbe River. In October, the Saxon army of 19,000 capitulated to Frederick at Pirna. The following month, there was a change of government in Great Britain. The brilliant William Pitt, a great speaker in Parliament, who was utterly dedicated to British victory in the war, became Secretary of State for the Southern Department. In February 1757, Pitt gave an impassioned speech, winning Parliament's full support for all-out war in alliance with Prussia. And 10 British ships on the line were sent to protect Gibraltar and the islands of Menorca and the Balearic Islands, where the British held an excellent harbour, Port Mahon. At the end of May, the French won a naval battle off Menorca, after which the British Admiral John Byng was shot on order of the British government on his own quarterdeck for not doing his utmost against the enemy. It's a harsh decision there, but this is the type of thing that was quite regularly done back in the day, I suppose we could say, for those who were not living up to expectations. Anyway, in April 1757, Frederick of Prussia invaded Bohemia with 175,000 men, opposed by 132,000 Austrians and 10,000 English. Pitt resigned and the British government fell. Frederick won the Battle of Prague by breaking the Austrians in two of his military classic Prague maneuver. Both sides lost about 15,000 men, and Frederick's popularity rose to an all-time high in England. In June, the Austrians under Marshal Daun gave Frederick of Prussia his first major defeat in the Battle of Kollin. Frederick lost about a third of his men and went on the defensive. Maria Theresa ordered her generals to cross the Elbe River and outflank the Prussians, who retreated. In the summer of 1757, the French defeated the British in Hanover, and Russia contributed its soldiers to the coalition against Prussia. They occupied East Prussia but could not attack Berlin. It was said that in the summer of 1757, the armies of Austria, France, Russia, and the Empire had virtually surrounded Prussia. A concerted effort could not have but overwhelmed him, meaning Frederick of Prussia. But divergent goals, compounded by fear, apathy, irresolution, jealousy, lack of money, and sheer political and military ineptness, prevented such an effort. Frederick was profoundly discouraged. On October 10th, he wrote to Count Finkenstein, "I regard our affairs as hopeless. I no longer have resources, and we should expect to see our misfortunes increase one day to the next." On October 14th, Austrian Marshal Daun drove Frederick from the field in the Battle of Hochkirch. At the cost of 8,000 casualties, Berlin was raided and plundered. At this extremity, Frederick was saved by his two battlefield masterpieces, the Battle of Rossbach in November in 1757 and Leuthen just 1 month later. In April of 1758, Britain granted a large subsidy to Frederick and agreed to maintain a British army in Germany, and by August, 8,500 of them were there. On August 25th, Frederick further eased the pressure against him by defeating the Russians at the Battle of Zorndorf by a brilliant attack which killed almost half the Russian army, whereupon they retreated, ending the Russian threat to Prussia for the time being. The next month, after threatening Berlin, the Austrians under Marshal Daun withdrew after being attacked by Frederick. At the Battle of Hochkirch, October 14, the Prussian army retreated before Daun's Austrians in Fog, leaving behind 101 cannon and one-third of their army as casualties. When I say cannon, I mean obviously large weaponry. At the end of the year, the secret Treaty of Paris provided that France would continue to maintain troops in Germany and subsidize Austria until it regained Silesia. The next year, Prussia resumed the offensive. In July, the Russians joined the Austrians at Frankfurt after winning the Battle of Kay on the Oder River. On August the 1st came the Battle of Minden, in which 60,000 French troops under Marquis de Contades and Marshal de Broglie, and the British under Lord Sackville, later Lord George Germain, attacked the Prussians. Sackville was ordered to charge to complete their rout, but refused three times to charge, for which he was court-martialed and dismissed from the British Army. But a few days later, the Russians and Austrians badly defeated Frederick at the Battle of Kunersdorf. Frederick stated grimly, "Never have I found myself in such a frightful situation as this." He considered abdication, but the Russians failed to follow up their victory and in September returned to Russia. Maria Theresa knew that the anti-Frederick forces must be kept fighting. At the Battle of Maxen on November 21, in 1759, 42,000 Austrians under Marshal Daun overwhelmed 12,000 Prussians under Finck, who capitulated. At the beginning of 1760, 100,000 Austrians in Silesia and Saxony worked with 50,000 Russians in East Prussia, while a Prussian-British army of 70,000 faced 125,000 French troops in Hanover. In June 1760, at the Battle of Landshut in Silesia, the Austrians and Russians crushingly defeated Prussia. In August, Frederick, once again displaying his military genius, thrashed the Austrian army at the Battle of Liegnitz, severely wounding Marshal Daun, who had become Maria Theresa's strong right arm for military action. In October of 1760, Russian and Austrian troops burned Berlin and occupied its ruins briefly, until Frederick retook it. In November, Frederick defeated the Austrians under Daun, now recovered from his wounds in the Battle of Torgau, and both sides lost about 12,000 men. On Christmas Day, Tsarina Elizabeth of Russia died and was briefly succeeded by her tragically weak pro-Russian son, Peter III, who married the German woman who became Catherine the Great and took over in his place. Peter was assassinated in the following year. Catherine became the ruler of Russia and continued as an ally of Prussia, though she broke off the war. George II of England and Hanover had also just died, to be succeeded by his 22-year-old son, George III, who withdrew the English from the war in Europe. At the beginning of 1761, Charles III of Spain declared war on Great Britain. The Third Family Compact between France and Spain in August 1761 guaranteed the possessions of both. In November 1762, Austria and Prussia agreed to a truce, and preliminary peace terms were signed at the French Palace of Fontainebleau. Aside from their promises regarding the European powers, overseas empires, these were confirmed in the next year's Peace of Paris and the Treaty of Hubertusburg. Prussia evacuated Saxony, but not Silesia, and pledged support for Maria Theresa's son, Joseph, as Holy Roman Emperor, succeeding her dead husband, Francis. The war had cost 140 million thalers, don't know what that is in current currency, and 500,000 Prussian lives. Frederick, claiming victory on so many of the corpses of his people because he held on to Silesia, made a triumphal return to Berlin in March of 1763. During the war, he had given sanctuary and support to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, along with his boyhood friend Voltaire, a major instigator of the French Revolution to come. What had it all meant? Aside from the enormous changes overseas, in Europe it had meant essentially the rise of a new great power, Prussia, which would become Imperial Germany under the Iron Chancellor Bismarck and his successor Adolf Hitler. Obviously, the powers in Europe at that time did not know it, but in a certain way, they contributed to the rise of Frederick of Prussia. So, we'll turn our eyes now a little bit towards Britain, and especially the course of its own empire building. The British Empire in 1740, to backtrack a few years, was beginning its worldwide extension, which by the coming of the 20th century was to make it an enormous realm on which it could truly be said that the sun never set. Throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, the British Empire was a gigantic, overwhelming reality, at least up until Winston Churchill saved Christendom from Hitler in 1940. In the 17th and 18th centuries, the Hispanic empires, Spain and Portugal, had preceded it. All these were colonizing empires, meaning that the new communities or plantations were established by the European powers in the New World in lands they claimed there by having discovered them. And not a moment's consideration should be given by the serious student of history to the absurd modern argument that these lands were not truly discovered because they were known to their native peoples, the inhabitants, even though they were not known in the centres of Western civilization of Europe. To their colonies, they naturally transplanted the culture and characteristics of their mother country. There was also a French Empire in Canada and the West Indies, the Caribbean, patterned after the British. The British Empire included the American colonies, the 13, which created the American Republic, and the Sugar Islands of the West Indies, and also India, called by the British the Jewel in the Crown, which, by a combination of chicanery, honesty, and force, was absorbed by Great Britain in the late 18th and especially the 19th century. British imperialism in India is an extraordinary story, and which can only be summarized in our brief history here. It's interesting to note that the British General Wellington, who at last defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, received his military training and formation in the wars of India. Control of India grew out of British King Charles II's having married a Portuguese princess, Catherine of Braganza, who received a portion of India, centred on the great port city of Bombay, currently called Mumbai, as part of her dowry. In 1690, the English established a settlement at Kolkata, at the time Calcutta, on the opposite side of India from Bombay. Here the Indian ruler Suraj Ad Daula, in the steaming month of June 1756, had some 100 Englishmen confined in a tiny little prison, which came to be known as the Black Hole, a room some 6 meters by 4 meters, with only one small window, where, during a night of horror, they trampled one another to death, and only 23 out of 100 came out alive. With the chartering of the British East India Company in 1698 and the death of Mughal Emperor Aurangzeb in 1703, this company pioneered history's first example of free enterprise colonial development, regulated only intermittently by a laissez-faire British government. In addition to Bombay and Calcutta, British presence was established at Madras in far southern India, known as the Carnatic. The company prevailed in a massive uprising of its native mercenary soldiers, the Sepoys, in the 19th century. There was a remarkable cultural contrast between India, steeped in its ancient ideals, and Great Britain, the greatest power in the modern West. No more than in the case of Cortes' conquest of Mexico should the Christian historian see the British Raj in India as an evil. Rather, it was a liberation from vast evils, including the satanic cult of the Thug Stranglers, the greatest criminal conspiracy in history, which may have been responsible for as many as a million murders over the centuries until exposed in the 19th century by a British official in India named William Sleeman. Human sacrifice in Orissa State on the east coast of India and the practice of suti, the burning of all the wives of polygamous Indian kings on their funeral pyres, and that is the burning of those wives alive. No Indian today should dare defend such practices. Indians and their champions today should face the fact that they did happen and that their elimination was due entirely to the British. The East India Company eventually gained control of the last Mughal emperor, the pathetic blinded Shah Alam, and through him, or rather his shade, extended their sway over all that vast and teeming land next to China, the most populous on earth. English supremacy in India was established by two extraordinary men, Robert Clive and Warren Hastings. After the French, under Dupleix, failed to oust the English from India during the Seven Years' War, France and Great Britain, enemies in the Seven Years' War, fought vigorously in India. The Peace of Paris ended that war, accepted British domination of India, and by the Treaty of Allahabad in 1765, poor Shah Alam agreed to British rule of Bengal, East India, because they collected his taxes there. Meanwhile, British colonies were being established on the North American continent. These continental colonies were very distinctive. There were three types of colonies: chartered, propriety, and royal. The chartered colonies in New England were settled for religious reasons by people who regarded the English Stuart monarchs as the enemy. These Puritans were English Calvinists fleeing what they regarded as pro-Catholic Stuart tyranny. Their purpose was to establish godly commonwealths. Then this prepared them for their later championship of the idea of American independence from Great Britain. That original purpose was best stated in the famous sermon on the deck of the ship Arbella by John Winthrop, future governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, who was leading the Puritan Great Migration to England in the year 1630. He said, quote, "We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and a glory, that men may say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, and that the eyes of all people are upon us." Unquote. Winthrop was referring to Christ's words that the Christian community must be a city on a hill, its goodness visible to all around. But Winthrop applied it specifically to the Puritan venture in New England. He called upon the Puritans to set up an ideal commonwealth, to serve as an example to all the rest of the world sunk in the evil of false religions. So the Calvinists all over Europe had seen Calvin's Geneva, ideal commonwealth though it was not. Long after the last Puritan was dead and most Americans had ceased to think of their country as a specifically Christian nation, some Americans still believed that their country was better than any other and should be imitated by all. This was not true patriotism, but an exaggerated nationalism regarding the American way of life and the American system of government as the only valid way and system for all the rest of the world. We still see a lot of this, of course, today. The Quaker leader, William Penn, who was in many ways favoured by Charles II, was made proprietor of a Quaker colony in Pennsylvania. The proprietors were favoured individuals who were made owners or overlords of whole colonies. In the royal colonies, the king appointed governors. Virginia was an example of a royal colony in which the Anglican Church was strongly established. The one thing most colonies of whatever type had in common was an elected assembly, usually the chief power in the colonial government, regardless of who was the governor. This gave them invaluable experience in governing themselves. Later, the assemblies were to come to see the British Parliament dominant in the English government as their legislative rival. Even the Catholics had a colony of their own. Despite the strong English prejudice against them, this colony was Maryland, founded by Lord Baltimore, a Catholic, and surprisingly a favourite of King James I, despite the fact that he hated and feared Catholics, who became the colony's proprietor. In 1632, a charter from the king gave him full control over the colony. He was concerned for the fate of the native Indians and established boundaries to prevent the colonists from encroaching on Indian lands. Jesuit priests had come with the colonists and set about converting them. Several chiefs were baptized and many other indigenous married settlers so that the two cultures blended. The Jesuits established St. Mary's Church, the oldest Catholic church in the 13 major English colonies. In 1649, Lord Baltimore obtained passage by Parliament of the Toleration Act, which granted complete freedom of worship to all Christians in Maryland, Catholic or Protestant. It was also adopted by the Maryland Colonial Assembly. As the Maryland colony grew and came into contact with Virginia, friction arose because the Virginians disliked the Catholics, especially their missionary work with the natives. One Virginia leader, William Claiborne, captured two Jesuits, Father Copley and White, and sent them in chains to England to be tried under English penal code, which at that time forbade any priest to set foot on English soil. Only by pleading that they had been forced to come to England against their will did the two priests escape execution. This was certainly not religious toleration. After the execution of Charles I, Claiborne led an invasion of Maryland and called a colonial assembly in Maryland in 1654, which repealed the Toleration Act and outlawed the Catholic Church in Maryland. When Charles II was restored, he re-established the third Lord Baltimore, a Catholic, as proprietor of Maryland. With the overthrow of King James II, there was a new surge of persecution of Catholics in all parts of America. Parliament passed the Act of Religion in 1692, which applied the English penal laws to the Catholics of Maryland. In 1716, Governor John Hart of Maryland reapplied anti-Catholic legislation in Maryland, but 4 years later he was replaced as governor by Propriety Governor Charles Calvert, and religious tolerism was restored to Maryland. The guardians of Catholic interests in Maryland were the descendants of Charles Carroll, attorney for Lady Baltimore, descended from the clan of the O'Carrolls, who had a proud record in Irish history. And his family motto was strong in faith and war. Carroll's grandson was to continue the family's tradition and become the last signer of the United States of America's Declaration of Independence up to die. Charles Carroll's cousin John was to become the first Catholic bishop of the new nation of the United States of America. South of Maryland and the original colony of Virginia, tobacco, a sure cash crop in the 18th century society and economy, was king, as cotton was later to be in the American South. Carolina, both North and South, was established and named for King Charles II of the Restoration. It was to be a secular ideal commonwealth planned by John Locke. The vast expanse of vacant land in America exerted an almost irresistible pull on every English dreamer and visionary to try to set up some new polity. The last of these was Georgia, between Carolina and Florida, the brainchild of one James Oglethorpe, to help persons forcibly idled by imprisonment for debt. So, therefore, we can look at this as having a stage set. We haven't looked at New York yet, but we will bring that into the question next week. But the stage is set. We're looking at the British colonies throughout the world and just how they were expanding, growing, making England itself that much more of a world power, especially a colonial power, as the money will start to come in from her colonies and settle her as the predominant power of the 19th and 20th century, or into the 20th century. But for today, we're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you back again next week. God bless.